To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Thank you, Ellen. We're doing this series, and it's entitled Seven Dangers Facing Your Church. There is danger facing our church. And it's basically seven letters from Revelation, each one pointing us to a particular danger that might face our church. And today we're looking at the danger of the fear of suffering, that will lead us to deny Christ. Let's pray before we get into God's word. Father God, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for your church here, and that you are concerned to speak to each one of us and to us as a church through the word that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand and helps us to apply it to our lives. Thank you that he is making us more like Jesus day by day. Amen. Well, as mentioned in the prayer, some of you are off to a university fairly soon. You've made your choices, you confirmed your places, you arranged your accommodation or whatever, and you think that all difficult choices have been made already. But actually, the biggest, the most important choice is still to be made, isn't it? In the face of Freshers' Week and hundreds of new friends, many of whom hold very strong opinions on a wide range of subjects, the question is, the choice is, will you stand up for Christ? Or like Peter, will you deny him before the cock crows? I still remember my first week at university, driving down the long hill into Bath city centre, listening to Walk Like an Egyptian by the Bangles on the car radio. And there was, you get to your accommodation and you're faced with these 11 people or whatever you're going to have to share a kitchen and a fridge with for the next year. And the conversation goes a bit like this: where are you from? What A-levels did you do? What grades did you get? And what course are you doing? And maybe what do you like doing? And the question is, are you going to be upfront with people and say, well, actually, I'm a Christian, and that is very important to me. See, during Freshers Week, we used to live in Norwich, and we used to live in the biggest student area. So each year, we were reminded when it was Freshers Week because of the noise in the street outside. And there's hundreds of clubs and societies all wanting to get your subscription fee. And the question is, are you going to join up to freefall, parachuting, whitewater, kayaking, and extreme ballroom dancing and spend your time doing that, all washed down by a bit of beer in the student union bar, because that's the way to be popular at university? Or are you going to make your stand and say to your newfound friends, are you going to say, well, actually, I can't come clubbing with you tonight because I'm going to the first meeting of the Christian Union, and that's really important to me? These next few weeks are actually really crucial, both in terms of the activities you choose and the friends that you make, but I can confidently say, actually, that they will set the course of the rest of your life, really, the decisions that you make in this week. But it's not just the students who have those choices. Most of you don't live in the little Christian bubble that is the danger that I have of always talking to Christians. Most of you actually go out to work and you meet all kinds of people, or you meet people at the school gate or wherever. And the question for you is, will you stand up for Jesus in those conversations you have, or will you, like Peter, deny him before the cock crows? You see, you can deny him explicitly saying, no, I'm not a Christian, or laughing along at the jokes about Christians with people because you don't want to get involved. But probably a bigger temptation for most of us is simply to keep our head down. If someone is slagging off Christians or saying they don't believe in God or for whatever reason, we just keep quiet and pretend to be working hard at the keyboard. Or more subtly, somebody might be saying, well, every good person is going to be okay. They'll be like little stars in heaven looking down at us. Or, the great thing about heaven is that we'll be reunited with loved ones in the afterlife and all that. Now, our temptation is to keep quiet and not to rock the boat of relationships too much. And not to sort of launch into, actually, you need to know Jesus. Because that word Jesus is like, that's sort of a bomb you can throw into a conversation. And the problem is we're afraid, isn't it? Fundamentally, we are afraid of what people will think about us. They might think that we're weird or fanatical. Or we might not want that pressure of them knowing that we're Christian and therefore sort of watching our behavior even more closely, trying to spot the hypocritical Christian. That's the reason I don't have a fish sticker on the back of my car, because I think every time I cut somebody up or go through an orange light or whatever, people are going to think, typical Christian, can't drive, whatever. And you may be afraid of people, looking out for you, stretching the truth maybe, or gossiping or grumbling about the boss, or drinking too much at the work's do or whatever. And if people you know that you're a Christian, perhaps they're going to suspect that your behavior really doesn't live up to the standards that you expect for yourself, and you don't want to be found out in those situations. Perhaps we think people won't want to be our friends in case we're going to try and convert them to this strange religion. So the temptation is to keep quiet and keep our heads down. But that's a sort of a implicit denial of Jesus, but it's still a denial of Jesus. And whether it's explicit or just keeping quiet, the problem is fear. The problem is the fear of suffering, which can lead us to deny Christ. And in verse 10 here in Revelation 2, Jesus tells the Christians in this place called Smyrna to be faithful even to the point of death. To be faithful even to the point of death. But is that realistic? Is it a bit like saying, well, cross my heart, hope to die? That people say, not really meaning that you hope to die, just that you'll get away with it. Can we really trust Jesus? Not just enough to make a stand at university, although that's tough, or to speak up for him at work, but enough literally to stake our lives on following him. Can we trust Jesus enough? Or is it all a little bit scary? So Jesus is the sender of this letter to the church in Smyrna, and at the beginning of each of these letters, he introduces himself in a different way, which echoes part of John's vision of Jesus in chapter 1. So to the church in Smyrna, Jesus says in verse 8 here, he says, these are the words of him, that's Jesus, who is the first, capital F, and the last, capital L, who died and came to life again. And that kind of echoes what God says in chapter 1, verse 8, also coincidentally verse 8, which says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Do you see the echoes there, the repetition of that? Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter. So Jesus here identifies himself clearly and firmly with God, and he's saying that he is, as John's Gospel tells us, we read about that a few weeks ago, Jesus is the living divine word who was there in the beginning with God and who was God, and God created the world through him. And come the end of the world, as we're going to read, if we read on to Revelation chapter 19, we'll find that he's still there because he's still God and he has a job of recreation to do, recreating this world. So when we face the prospect of suffering for Jesus, let's remember who he is. He is God. He created this world and everything in it. He rules over this world. As Melissa told the children earlier on, we belong to him. And regardless of our circumstances, even in the past or present or future, Jesus is controlling our history from beginning to end. And as we've been discovering over recent months, he is the Lord over our history, even when there's bits of our lives that we do not like. He never stands back and just lets us get on with it. In fact, at a point in time around 2,000 years ago, the ruler of the world history took on our humanity. He lived and he died and he rose again on the third day. That is who is speaking to the church in Smyrna. And that's great news for those Christians, because it means that we too can have confidence that even if we die, like Jesus, we will live again, because Jesus' resurrection proves his victory over sin and death. And that's why it's so important to know that whilst we're in the midst of suffering, whilst we're in the midst of danger, we know that Jesus is with us. Jesus is there. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He died and rose again. The Smyrnians also knew what it was to suffer. In verse 9, Jesus says he knows about their afflictions, their poverty, and the slander of the Jews. So this is where they lived. This is the modern-day city of Izmir. It's the third largest city in Turkey. It's changed a little bit since that day, the day back 2,000 years ago. But even then, it was an important city. It had about 200,000 people. Now, this picture, that's the one, that's taken from the site of the ancient marketplace. Emperor Hadrian went to visit this town. And up on the, it had an important temple dedicated to the goddess of Roma. It had another temple dedicated to the emperor Tiberius. And up on the hill there, you see in the background, there was an acropolis, a flat piece, or you know, flat top to that hill. And they built there a temple to the local god and a temple to Zeus. So really, they had all bases covered, didn't they? And in ancient times, there was a road going up that hill. It was snaking up that hill in a sort of a circular fashion. And they called it the Street of Gold, because when you stood back from it, it looked like a necklace around the neck of the goddess with the temple at the top there. And the Acropolis at the top was known as the Crown of Smyrna. Remember that. So living among all these pagans, there was also an active community of Jews. And at first, as is the way of the church as it started, when people became Christians, they would still hang around the synagogue. That's partly because the Romans regarded Christians as a sect of Judaism, which was handy because Judaism was the only non-Roman religion permitted by law, and therefore the Christians could enjoy the same kind of legal protection that the Jews had. But as the church grew, as the Christians grew in number, relationships with the Jews soon turned sour, and the Jews refused to accept, of course, that Jesus was the Messiah, and they began to accuse the Christians of blasphemy. That's not blasphemy against God. That's blasphemy. They were blasphemy against the Roman gods. And they were basically grassing the Christians up to the Romans, saying that these Christians refused to bow down to Caesar as lords. They refused to worship the Roman gods. So they're ostracized by the synagogue. They were kept out of the most lucrative professions because they were run by guilds, which were pagan. And they were persecuted by the Roman authorities. So it's not surprising, really, that Jesus can say to the church in Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty and the slander of the Jews. So similar things happen to many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. Today, it doesn't take very long to find stories of Christians being persecuted in different places. So only this week, from this refugee camp, internally displaced persons camp, in the city of Bria in the Central African Republic, 14 Christians were killed by Islamic extremists in this very camp. The attack occurred just 1 kilometer away from the camp. 10 women, 2 men and 2 children were killed. At least one of the women was pregnant. They were so afraid, the Christians, when they heard about this attack, that they didn't dare for several days to go out and get the bodies, even though they were only 1 kilometre away from the camp. Somebody said they don't want to see any Christians here. Christians never go to town. If they do, they are threatened, arrested, and asked to pay fines before they are released. There's no way to move to town. They have barricaded all roads. And if you venture out, you are at your own peril. We Christians have nothing else to do, no food to eat, no place to go. We rely only on prayers. Please pray for us. More details on the Open Doors website. Or here, here's Sujit. He's a Christian from a Hindu background in rural India. As he became a Christian, he was driven out of his family home. But he still managed to go to Bible college for 3 years, and he planted a church in a small village. And after 15 years, 60 people had become Christians in the village, and they started to build a church building. But the Hindu extremists came over the hill from other villages, destroyed the church 3 times as they were trying to build it. And on the third occasion, Sujit himself was attacked and ended up with serious injuries and had to leave the village where he had lived and served the Lord all those years. Is Jesus really the Lord of history, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, given these circumstances? Can Christians in the Central African Republic and India and the Middle East and North Korea and other places really trust Jesus with their lives? Meanwhile, here in the West, in comfortable Britain, we're not really in fear of our lives, are we? What's the worst that could happen to us? What are our expectations? We could be made to feel a little bit uncomfortable. We could lose friends. Worst case, perhaps we could be disciplined or even lose our job, particularly if we work in something like teaching or social services. Worst thing that could happen to us as a church is that, we could have to leave the comforts and respectability of the Church of England if they continue on their unbiblical, immoral path. But we'd manage if we had to do that. We could be asked to leave this school building, I think. Again, we would manage. Not sure how, but we'd manage. We'd find somewhere to meet. But the truth be known is that we don't even expect these consequences, this suffering in our lives. I mean, we've avoided the worst of it until now, so why are we going to be expected to suffer now? And we come to church, we do life groups, we serve God in our way, and do we really suffer? The Smyrnan believers faced tribulation. We expect peace. Whilst they experienced poverty, we expect prosperity. Whilst they endured slander, we expect even now to be respected as respectable, upright citizens. We encourage our children to grow up and enjoy that life of peace, prosperity, and respectability too. And when that doesn't happen sometimes, we assume that something really horrible has gone wrong. And if we're honest, at times, following Jesus only feels worth it because we believe we can actually control the damage. Be Christian and comfortable. Be faithful and free to do pretty much what we want. I was reading a website a few weeks ago and saw the headline, How John Piper's Seashells Influenced a Generation. Now, John Piper's a well-known Christian speaker in America, but I was confused by the title of this article, so I clicked on it and read it. And it was talking about how John Piper had given a talk to a student conference back in the late 1990s. And he had been telling them that just during the week before the conference, he had heard that two elderly missionaries who his church were supporting, both in their late 80s and still working somewhere in Africa to alleviate poverty and bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the people there, they'd been killed in a car accident that week. And you could sort of sense the sadness in the audience as he told them about this couple of ladies. And then he read an article from a magazine about an elderly American couple who had decided to retire to Florida, where they would spend their days walking on the beaches and collecting seashells to add to their collection. That is a tragedy, he said. Not that there were two of his missionary friends who had been killed still on active service for the Lord whilst in their late 80s, but that fit and healthy people in their late 50s should decide to move to Florida to collect seashells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment, he said. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy, he says. Members of the audience said that their dreams of a prosperous life followed by a comfortable retirement ended on that night, listening to John Piper. I wonder what we expect from our lives. Jesus doesn't give the Smyrnians any hope of a peaceful retirement, does he? He tells them in verse 11 that they are going to suffer. Some of them are going to prison, that they will suffer persecution for a time. And yet they are called to be faithful, even to the point of death. So what are we expecting? Is it a fear of suffering, even the slightest of injury to our popularity or to our prosperity? Is it a fear of suffering that causes us to deny Christ and to give up on the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do? I put that question not only to you, but to myself as well. I mean, we're all sitting comfortably, aren't we? Pretty comfortably. Okay, so how do we protect ourselves from this fear that might lead us to deny Christ? Well, I was interested to read that Open Doors, that charity I told you about, was who are working to help persecuted Christians around the world. They're running this course, How to Survive Persecution. And they're running it in India for local people. And it looks great. But Jesus was doing that for the church here in Smyrna 2,000 years ago. And his course on how to survive persecution makes 5 points. The first is, expect it. So in verse 10, he says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And that's actually probably the most important lesson that we can learn, isn't it? The normality of Christian life is, as Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. But is that what we really believe? Or do we think Jesus said, pick up your mattress and have a nice lie down? The second is, know the enemy. Verse 10 notes that the slanderers who say that they are Jews but are not are a synagogue of Satan. Satan in Hebrew means adversary, and a sort of Greek word equivalent means slanderer, Satan, the father of lies. So it could just mean that the synagogue in Smyrna is full of slanderous liars who are out to get the Christians. But in verse 11, Jesus is perfectly clear, I think. He says, it is the devil who will put some of them in prison. And if we go on reading from Revelation in chapter 12, we'll see that there's a battle between Satan and Jesus. Satan is thrown out of heaven, and he sees that he's too weak for Jesus. So what he does is he turns on all Christians, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus, Revelation says. So we need to remember that our battle is not against other people, not even those who do evil things or persecute us. Our battle is a spiritual battle against Satan and his demons. It's not against flesh and blood. So as we said last week, that's why we need to love those people we tend to think of as our emissaries. Remember that they are a mission field, not just our enemies, and respond to them with forgiveness and grace because they need to know about Jesus and his love too. Our real enemy is Satan. Thirdly, we need to know why. So in verse 10, Jesus tells the church in Smyrna that the reason for the devil putting some of them in prison is so that they can be tested. So if you remember the book of Job, it is Satan who asks God's permission to test Job in an attempt to show God that Job isn't really a good and righteous man. Satan is asking permission to test God, test Job, sorry. And it might not be very encouraging to learn that God allows us to suffer so that our faith might be tested in some way. But if we stop and think about it, we know, don't we? We've preached about it. We talked about it a lot, haven't we, recently? That all Christian suffering comes with a purpose. And we may never understand exactly what that purpose is, but Paul makes that promise in Romans 8, doesn't he? That all suffering will make us more like Jesus. So to have our faith tested through difficulty, both as individuals and churches, might not be very nice, but it might be just what we need in order to prepare us for greater suffering to come. That's an even less nice thought, when our faith will be really tested, and when we need to hold up under fire. So saying sorry to your new flatmates in the next couple of weeks, sorry I'm off to the Christian Union, might seem daunting now, but as you make your stand in your first week, it'll be so much easier over the following 3 years, and so much easier for the rest of your lives too. Our pain is never without purpose. Our pain is never without purpose. Fourthly, Jesus says, get a new perspective on time. So Jesus says to the Smyrna Christians that their persecution will last 10 days. And it's not clear exactly what that means, whether the Smyrnians would have it bad for exactly 10 days and then it will all be over, or whether he just means simply that it's a short, defined period of time with an end point. Whatever way, it won't last forever, is the message. And when we're in the midst of suffering, it seems like we will never see the light at the end of the tunnel. If somebody rejects us, it seems like everybody's going to reject us from now on because we're Christians. But Jesus wants us to know it's for a time, and then it will end. And the whole of eternity will stretch out in front of us. Paul makes the same point in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. So finally, his fifth point is we need to fix our eyes on that prize. Jesus, who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, will give you life as your victor's crown. Do you remember the Acropolis at the top of the hill was known as the Crown of Smyrna? Jesus is not going to give you that. He's going to give you the victor's crown, eternal life itself. Verse 11, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers the fear of suffering and death by faith in Jesus will not be hurt at all by the second death. It's a really emphatic phrase that says you will not be hurt by that second death, which is a reference to Revelation 21, a lake of fire and sulfur reserved for those who deny Christ, the second death. You will not be hurt by that. So there's a book called Seven Dangers Facing Your Church by Juan Sanchez, which is what this series is inspired by. And he reminds us of someone who held on to this promise of the crown of life. Here he is, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. He was born in, what, AD 69? And died around 155, 156. And it was in the year 155, which is only about 60 years after this letter was written to the church in Smyrna. There he was, the bishop. And he was told by the governing authorities to bow down to Caesar and to renounce Christ, to deny Christ. And Polycarp responded, for 86 years, which is a good old age for somebody in that time, I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So the Roman proconsul threatened Polycarp with wild beasts in the theatre and to be burned with fire. And Polycarp responds, you threaten me with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. And then he added, but why do you delay? Come and do what you wish. So you see, there's Polycarp, an 86-year-old Christian in this very same city, just a few years after this letter was written to the church in Smyrna. They're going to face suffering. And what does he say? He says, bring it on. Bring it on. Do your worst. And isn't that the faith that we want to have? But Jesus says we can have it. But first of all, we need to see Jesus in all his glory, the first and the last who died and rose again. And we need to look to the risen Christ, and we need to believe what he has promised. We need to expect suffering. We need to know the enemy. We need to know why we are tested. We need to get a new perspective on time. And we need to know the prize at the end. And that is the way not to be afraid. That's the faith we all want as we head off to university or go back to work on Monday morning or as you meet your neighbours over the fence this afternoon in the sun. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing very real persecution and threat to their lives. And Lord, we pray for strength for them, for faith for them, that they may know they may know why this is happening, who their enemy is, and know the prize that awaits them. Lord, give them a strength that we fear that we would not have in the same circumstances. Lord, and strengthen us, we pray. Give us a resolve that says, I will follow Christ no matter the circumstances. I will follow Christ no matter what they say. I will follow Christ even if it means I lose some friends. Because Jesus died for us. He forgave us our sins and has given us the promise of new eternal life in him. So we thank you, Father, and commit ourselves to him once more. Amen.